of salt and light and taking ground. In a month's time, we'll talk about a recognition of spiritual authority that makes the family secure. And then we're going to spend an evening talking about the release of spiritual gifts, helping the family grow. And finally, we're going to explore the recovery of the fivefold ministries: apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers, and some of that, what that means to us. They all begin with R, which fits quite nicely, doesn't it? Help you to remember them. And there may be loads of other things that I could have talked about, we could have explored, but as I prayed about it, thought about it, what are the fundamental values? What are the things that over the years have come to characterize and mark our salt and light stroke taking ground family? So just for a few minutes at the beginning of this evening, Doreen and I want to just share a little bit about our journey with salt and light, because we feel we probably are fairly well qualified to do that. Sometimes people say to us, how long have you been part of Salt and Light? To which my usual answer is, well, actually, since before it was Salt and Light. Because we had the privilege of working with Barney Coombs, Barney and Jeanette Coombs, who are sort of the dad and mum of our family, right from the very beginning. We got married in 1964, which was a very long time ago, I know, but it gets better every day. And we settled in what was then Basingstoke Baptist Church. And we soon found ourselves leading the youth work. I became a deacon. And at my very first deacon's meeting, Michael Pusey, the pastor, told us that he was moving on. He was going somewhere else. And to cut a very long and quite confusing story short, in the end, a guy called Barney Coombs, an ex-metropolitan policeman, was invited to become our pastor. This was in the mid-60s, right in the middle of what we now look upon as the charismatic movement, in the middle of a lot of other things as well, of course, in the 60s. But we soon realized that God had brought us alongside a uniquely gifted man. Barney, despite the fact he was only 3 years older than me, became a father in God to us, but also to a friend, as a friend. And that friendship would abide for over 50 years until Barney died autumn last year. And, you know, it was like mourning for a member of a family. And looking back to those early days, as we walked through a journey of discovery, what was this charismatic movement all about? What was the Holy Spirit doing? What was speaking in tongues? What was prophecy? Who were apostles? It was an incredible time. Some of you may have memories going back that far. Jackie's nodding, at least. And it was an incredible time, wasn't it? Because there was just so much to learn. It was all fresh. It was all new. And we learned many things together as we sought. And one of the things that was very clear from the outset that was so important for Barney, as it was for some of the other fathers that were emerging, people like Terry Virgo, to root these new experiences of the Holy Spirit and his ways into Scripture. And one of the things that I marked both Salt and Light and New Frontiers too, in many, many ways, was that determination that we didn't just take on board these experiences. Barney was always very, very, he would sort of open up some new prophetic sort of sense of where we should go, and he'd say, Tony, will you study on that, look at the scriptures on it, and open it out for us? Because it was so important to root these new things in the Scripture, whether they were the gifts of the Spirit, whether they were sort of power encounters with the Holy Spirit, deliverance and all the other things that go with those times, those seasons of personal encounter with the Holy Spirit, and new strategies for what it meant to be church. And a number of those things, the need to seek insights into the eternal purposes of God, centered on the Lord Jesus. Keeping the Lord Jesus central to everything we did. Constantly building into the future, not simply maintaining the present. Understanding what it means to be a disciple, not just a follower. And undergirding all of those things and many other things, building deep and lasting relationships that would endure through changes, through disappointments, through failures, as well as through growth and expansion. And what happened in those early years was that Barney's influence and involvement grew and touched the lives of many other churches and many other leaders in particular. And it was like the Lord began to gather many other gifted men and women around Barney, people like Vic Gledhill and Ron Trudinger, Dave Richards, Steve Thomas, and a bit further down the line, people like Mike Beaumont and Martin Dunkley, and many others began to be drawn into that wider family. And many of these men, Dwayne and I still have long, long friendships with over the years. Even Neil, we've been together for, 20 years? Around 20 years since Neil and I first sort of worked together in what was Emmanuel then. And what happened with all this was that a family of leaders and churches began to take shape. We began to realize that the old denominational structures were inadequate. In some cases, they tried to close down what the Holy Spirit was doing. In other cases, they just fell apart because what the Holy Spirit was doing could not be contained within these kind of structures. So we came out of the Baptist Union and became Basingstoke Community Church. But Barney's ministry was spreading in influence, and eventually Barney moved over to Canada. But his sphere of ministry was formally recognized as Salt and Light. That was just the way we had at the time of describing Barney's sphere of ministry. So that's where Salt and Light really came from. But of course, it really was simply a way of defining his sphere of ministry. But to those of us who were in the heart of it, Salt and Light has always been, first and foremost, a family. And that family began to obviously spread into Canada, a number of Canadian churches, and then since, as the years have gone by, into Africa, into Uganda and Kenya, and then into Europe, into Scandinavia, and now there are Salt and Light churches scattered all over the continents. I don't know how many because we don't count. It doesn't matter, but what it still properly mainly is a network of relationships, robust and committed relationships across the world. And the glue that still holds that family together is a commitment to deep, robust, honest, loving relationships. Kind of relationship that was modeled in those early years by Barney as a spiritual father. I'm going to ask Doreen if she'll come. We've got another mic. Save me. Just to share a little bit from her perspective of the quality of relationship that marked those early years in particular.
Thank you. As Tony said, we're going back to the 60s, so I'm remembering 50 years ago. I'll try not to have rose-tinted spectacles as I do. And also, we were in our 20s, Barney only 3 years older, approaching 30. So we were very young people in these early days as well. Although Barney was not much older than ourselves, his 8 to 10 years in the Metropolitan Police meant he had far more life experience than we did, having gone from school to college to school, and not had a very wide experience. So he really did become a father to us because he was experienced and able to be so. So I can only really want to tell you just one or two really little stories that just illustrate how our lives together worked. It was a different time. It was before mobile phones. We had landlines. We communicated by phone, but only when we needed to. But it was quite acceptable to turn up on someone's doorstep and say, "Hello, I've come to ask you this," or "Can we do so and so?" And you had to learn to be sensitive as to whether it was an appropriate time to be invited in or just to say, "Well, I just wanted to say this," and off you go. But we had that freedom with one another to just turn up. And it happened all the time. And Barney would just turn up on our doorstep and come in and share a bit of life with us. One occasion was he needed to come and bring someone else who was involved in the Sunday school, which I was involved in. He needed to bring him to talk to me about, I think it might have been the Sunday school party coming up or something like that. And he came one evening when Tony's parents were visiting and we were in the middle of a game of Monopoly. So I went into the kitchen to talk to this other friend, and Barney said, "Well, I'll take over your place at Monopoly," which he did. And before I'd finished my conversation, he'd won the game. Tony's mother was not best pleased because she has a competitive streak and she thought he'd sort of swept all before him. But it was a fun situation that he could just come in and win like that. But Barney didn't just open the door for Tony and support his ministry and want his ministry to go. He cared about us as a family. For the first 10 years in Basingstoke, we lived in a council house because they'd been offered as bait to bring teachers into a growing town. So we'd accepted a council house and we sort of got settled there. But at the time when Tony was invited to become part of the full-time ministry team, Barney thought that we should have our own home. And he discovered that the house 3 doors down from the church was coming on the market and came and put it to us that we should buy this. But he didn't just leave it there. He made it possible by helping us with the deposit and the legal fees. So he cared about our whole family situation. And when he was, because we were then so close to the church, it was even easier for him to just wander into our house, pick up the newspaper, possibly take it off to the bathroom for a good read, use the facilities, and then go back to his office up the road. So it was a sort of in and out life experience of each other. We got to know each other in every situation of life, and we experienced his care through that. And he was free to speak into our lives and to point out anything he thought we might not be quite getting right with the children, which is very hard to not be defensive when someone tells you what's not quite right with your family, but that's some grace you have to learn. Then Barney went off to Canada, and our times of meeting up with him were less. We did go make one visit to stay with him in Canada and see where he was working. But then in the 1990s, when Tony was invited to lead the Bible College in the Scottish Borders, we found ourselves next door to Barney and Jeanette because he had the cottage next door as his UK base when he was over this country. And we entered another phase of sharing life together. It wasn't always easy. There were things like learning how to keep a solid fuel fire going to run the central heating, chopping wood and stoking the fire. With Jeanette, of course, Jeanette did a lot of that. She's very good. And dealing with blocked drains, it wasn't just blocked, but had a bumblebee's nest in it as well when we came to poke about inside it. And seeing this great man of God poking about in the drains is a new experience. And we had bats in our cold water tank in the loft, dead bats. Wasn't very nice, especially when we discovered that the cold water went into the bathroom tap And our Emma said, I've been cleaning my teeth in bat juice. But we shared life together, and our relationship was strengthened. And then I think the thing we both remember was when we went to a Christmas Eve service at the local kirk and looked at Barney and some of his family and filling one pew, and we were in another pew, and we thought, what are we doing here in the Scottish Borders in a little kirk that's in the middle of a field so far from Basingstoke, but we're still together? It was quite a surreal moment, really. But I think, although I've talked about our relationship with Barney, it wasn't just with us he had relationships, of course. He was doing this throughout the church, and he was spreading a culture of good relationships. He had these sort of relationships with many people, and it became the culture of the church. And we had also relationships, as Tony said, with many people too. And it sort of spread and became what we were used to and what we felt was the norm.
Yeah.
Anything else I've forgotten?
Oh, I'm sure you've forgotten all kinds of things, though, but we've only got one evening. Give it to Steve, he'll know what to do with it. I hope that, you know, we're not trying to sort of hold ourselves up or anything, but there was a quality of relationship in those early days that modeled something that has been a real at the heart of what our Salt and Light family has been about over the years. Even it has grown and developed. And I can now, you know, say I have had that kind of relationship with pastors in India, with pastors in Africa, in Ukraine and various other places. Even today I had a Facebook message from one of the pastors down in Namibia, well, Angola, that isn't actually part of our Salt and Light family, but through our visiting there as team, and taking teams there, I've caught something of that. And he, every so often I get a little message from him. It just says, hello, man of God. And I just said, hello, other man of God kind of thing. But there's something that reaches out across the nations, across the peoples. And that's what we really wanted just to sort of say, listen, we haven't talked about formal discipleship relationships or how we structured cell groups or house groups or all those kind of things, because there's no point, to be honest, in having a most sort of carefully defined discipling system or family groups or whatever we might call them along the way, unless undergirding them is this sense of robust, honest, loving relationship. Okay, so just a couple of minutes to give you an opportunity, if you want to ask me any questions about the Salt and Light family and how it's grown, just so that, you know, you've got a little bit more of a clear picture. I realize it's easy for me and Neil and others to talk about Salt and Light or Taking Ground, and that's a bit fuzzy, many perhaps, for some of you. So just a few minutes opportunity before you do some work. How it started.
Where it started.
Well, yeah, it started in Basingstoke. And really the next area that we built strong links with, I mean, we had all kinds of encounters with different people who would come and go a bit, but with Dave Richards in Whitney, and then later on with Steve Thomas in the Oxford area. So that was the next group of churches in Whitney and Oxford that began to link in more closely with us. And then there was one or two people moved on into new areas and kind of extended the family that way. Mark Mumford moved up to Eastwood and then into Derby, and that became part of the family. There was a church down in Exeter, the Isca Fellowship, that there were links with through leaders meeting, and that became part of the family. And similarly down in Folkestone in Kent. And there, sometimes it was like family links, with Barney's brother down in Kent, or it was others of us who went to leaders' conferences and things and met people and they wanted to know what it was all about. So it was a process then of growing and meeting new people, and each new centre, like Derby, began to make relationships in its own area. And then ultimately up here in the Northeast, Barney met with Herbert Harrison at Beth Shan and with Ian Kirby and some of the leaders in what was then Emmanuel in Yarm. And that link between Barney and those leaders gradually developed into the church becoming part of the family. So it's a long and steady process and just different people coming in. And when Barney went to Canada, then there was a group of leaders in Canada began to relate to him. You see, the key thing with Barney was his anointing as a shepherd, caring the insights, the love, the ability he had to build bridges with other leaders. You know, in those times, and things don't change that much, leaders could become very isolated, very lonely, and trying to cope sometimes with all sorts of stuff happening in their churches. People getting baptized in the Spirit, speaking in tongues and stuff, and other people thinking that's all from the devil, and all, you know, some men were really struggling. And Barney had just a brilliant sense of heart for other leaders. So that's how it grew. And then when the leaders began to lock in more closely, the churches were drawn into the family as well. Okay, so that gave a little bit of a feel for how it happened. Yes, Jackie.
Coming up to the present day.
Yeah.
I've just been thinking,
who from other streams
are we meeting with in terms of the leadership of
Salt and Light? Are there meetings these days? Steve meets, or did do until relatively recently, because I don't see too much of Steve just at the minute. Obviously, he's now leading the international Salt and Light team. But Neil may know a bit more than I do at this juncture, but certainly for a number of years, Steve was meeting regularly with people from Terry Virgo's world. Terry's largely retired now, of course, and other national leaders of different streams and coming. Was meeting Gerald Coates. Yeah. Yeah, so Steve is still, and Dave Richards meets very often with other people too, in those kind of areas. And in different areas, now that we've had this change so that we don't have one, Salt and Light isn't just one now, it's a family of families, or spheres, then obviously it's down to the more local area where that's feasible to meet with people. But we've always sought to be, especially with the New Frontiers, because right from the very beginning there was almost a sense of doing very much the same kind of thing. And sometimes, you know, we would meet up. I used to go down to Brighton with Barney. We would meet with Terry and Dave Fellingham and one or two other folk, and they would say, "What are we doing? What are you doing about this? How are you?" Because that was how it was. So we're still seeking to be as open. And of course, all sorts of other streams have come into the picture. And in the meanwhile, so
that's very important in terms of relationship as well, isn't it?
Yes, it is.
Long-standing relationships of men across streams.
It is,
not,
yeah.
Not in opposition, but
no.
Again,
yeah. Well, it's recognizing that God is at work on a wider front, and Neil will tell you, he'll probably share on another occasion the stuff he's stirring in his heart about partnerships with others, because we need that now. None of us has got all that it takes. It's a different scene today, has its own different challenges. But yeah, but undergirding that again is whatever God is doing is this sense of committed relationship, robust relationship, honest relationship, that is so critical. Okay, Good. You're very free. Come afterwards and ask me or Doreen any other things you want to know a little bit more about, because it's not time to tell you the whole story. You're going to do some work in just a minute. I just want to say this, that this commitment to relationship wasn't just a matter of what worked, but it grew out of our commitment to Scripture and realizing how foundational the concept of covenantal relationship is to the Bible story. Whether we start from the nature of God as Trinity, the family of the Trinity, if you like, to the image of the church as Christ's bride. Relationship is a key element all the way through. And what I want to do now is for you to turn to some aspects of that biblical reality. Now, we ask you tonight just largely, not rigidly or exclusively, but largely to sit in your family group settings, because we wanted to try and grasp something of what we want to be foundational, not just to the church as a whole, but particularly foundational to your life as family groups in the way that we're going to build and into the future, how fundamental that is. So, Susanna, we've got, and what I'm going to do, there are actually five scriptural models of relationship that I've, there are probably more than that, obviously there are, probably 55, but I've chosen five models of relationship, and each table will receive a sheet or a couple of sheets with one of those models on it. And what I'd like you to do is, when you get your model, for instance, model one is Jesus and his disciples. Now, you will also have, some of you will also have a stapled thing with all five on. But for the moment, just do the one that you're given for the moment. Is that all right, Derek? The reason we've also given to somebody, at least the group leader if they're here, but someone from the group, all five models stapled together, so that if you want, as a group, to look in some of your future gatherings to look at some of the other models and discuss those, you can. But I want us to cover the ground tonight, so just the model that your table has on the single sheet. All right? So some of you will have model one, Jesus and his disciples. Some of you should have model two, Paul and his apostolic team. Another table will have model three, the mutual support of the early believers for one another. Model four, the experience of koinonia, or common life. And model five, the image of the body, the church as the body of Christ. Now, on each sheet, there are a number of references. And what I want you to particularly look at as you go through those references is to ask the question, what quality of relationship is demonstrated here? For instance, with Jesus and his disciples, what quality of relationship does the Lord Jesus build with his disciples? What quality of relationship do we see Paul and his team having, and so on? How do the early believers, the famous sort of one another or each other passages, the experience of koinonia or model common life, and the more familiar church is the body of Christ. Now, you might not get through all the references, but why don't you try and pin down a few qualities of relationship, and we'll have a little bit of time at the end to feed back just some highlights from those. Is that okay? Very good. Okay, what we'd like to do now is just get a little bit of feedback. I'm not going to ask you on each table to go through all the references. You point at somebody to be your spokesman. Just to share any sort of highlights that's come out of that for you. What were some of the things that really struck you, perhaps, in terms of those relationship models, those experiences, those interactions? So let's start with model one, which was Jesus and his disciples. I think we had two tables working on that. So shall we start with your table, Derek and Brian is going to speak for you. You reached for the mic, so you took that for granted.
Okay. Well, we noticed a lot of different facets of the relationship between Jesus and his disciples. The fact that he set them an example, that they could see what he was doing. He encouraged them. He challenged them when they got things wrong. He empowered them and trusted them and let them do things. But we started off by talking about when he first called them, and there must have been something in the relationship even before it had developed, because they left everything and followed him. So the relationship started on a very strong footing in that way. And we also noted just the fact that he had a very close relationship with them. They went everywhere with him. They saw what he did, and they observed him when he was struggling and in every situation. So that was us.
Okay. Cool, we'll get Neil fit this way anyway.
Yeah, that's what we thought. Thank you. we had a lot of the same down. I think trust was the big thing. Jesus knew a lot of things. Obviously, the Father was telling him a lot of things. But Jesus gave that out. He trusted them. The disciples had to trust him, obviously, to go off with him. But the fact that Jesus trusted them to tell them everything that he knew. And for me, I think that's amazing. And to be humble and to serve and just... yeah, to follow and watch what Jesus did, to have that close, intimate relationship with him.
Okay. Was there anything, either of you, either group, was there anything surprised you about Jesus' relationship with his disciples? Was there any occasion in which you thought, golly, that was tough? Catherine, get one.
I've forgotten which reading it was, but one of them, Jesus encouraged Peter, and then Matthew 16.
Yeah.
And then he said, "Get behind me, Satan," to Peter. So it's that encouragement and then that disciplining, as we called it, but correcting.
Yeah.
But yes, it felt like, you know, he was encouraged and then flattened.
That's pretty robust, isn't it? You know, in terms of relationship, that was the strength, the bond that was there. Jesus could one minute say, "Well done, mate, you're rocky," and then the next season, "Get behind me, Satan." So there's a ruggedness, a robustness about those relationships. That's part of what I wanted to try and grasp. It wasn't all, "Well done, nice chap, you're good, we're good buddies, we're good friends." But no, there were times when Jesus had to face them with some reality about themselves, including Peter on that particular occasion. Obviously, Jesus himself presents us with some very special characteristics. So in a way that the relationship between Jesus and his disciples is perhaps a little bit unique, a little bit special. When we come down to model two, which is Paul and his apostolic team, we're getting down to a bit more sort of grounds of ordinary people like us. So which table was looking at that? I think it's just this one table on model two, Paul and his apostolic team.
Yeah, Paul. Thanks. So we were looking at Paul and his relationship with six people, is that? One, two, three, four, six, yeah. Six people, Barnabas, Silas, Timothy, Aquila, Priscilla, and Epaphroditus. And some things that we picked up on was that he always took people with him. So he had a sidekick or multiple sidekicks that he invested in. He didn't just take them along with them for the ride. He sort of invested in building them up and then ultimately sent them out with recognised when they were a good enough level, I guess, to go and carry on the works themselves. He suffered with them, so he was thrown into prison and beaten with Silas at various points. What else have we got? Stevie. Oh, they fell out. It wasn't all handbags and... not handbags. Unicorns and rainbows, that's the one. There was some handbags thrown about, and ultimately they eventually separated and went off in their different ways. The amplified version. So it showed, you know, teams can come to a natural end. There can be some headbutting going on, and it was important for Paul to recognise that particular relationship was better off left at that point in time. Not that it didn't come back after into a good relationship, but that teams
that's
can
Paul
come
and
to
Barnabas
an end.
There. Yeah.
Anything else to add?
No? Were any of those relationships which seemed to you outstanding? There was some special quality about Paul's relationship with any one of those guys?
I would say Aquila and Priscilla, he really invested time into them, then sent them out, and what Paul was saying, really. So he spent a lot of time, but he also took them with him when he went on to other places as well. So,
yeah.
Yes, he invested a lot of time into people.
And I didn't put any of the references down, but when you read Paul's letters, most of them start with Paul and Silas, or Paul and Timothy, although he wrote the letter. But it was very inclusive, very inclusive. I wondered whether you'd pick up on the particular quality of his relationship with Timothy. And he calls his son. So there was a dimension of fatherhood in that relationship. There may well have been in some of the others, but particularly in that one. So we find in the Apostle Paul a sense of commitment. These guys were with him for years and years. I haven't included all of them. There was Titus. If you go in through Acts, if you add them all up, I think there's 21 of them. 21 named team members that are with Paul at some point or other, or and some of them for a long time, and some of them, like Silas, going through some pretty rough experiences alongside it. There was Luke, who was on the ship going to Rome and caught up in the storm and everything else. And there's that sense of deep commitment to be there with each other, whatever was happening. Okay, so model two, the apostolic team. Model three was the mutual support of the early believers, and a whole bunch of references which Doreen found for me, thankfully, saved me a little bit of extra work there. The one another's, or each other's, depending on the translation.
Well, I was going to say that, actually, but you just said it for me. It was all about spending time with one another. We talked about how it was very proactive relational living. You can't spend time with one another at the end of a telephone or at the end of a text message. We talked about how important it was to actually be with each other. There was a lot of very sort of proactive encouraging one another. Doreen talked about how when you encourage somebody, you actually give them courage and you support them. There were verses about supporting each other, helping one another with their burdens. We talked about how as a group it was much easier to get to know each other when you've been in each other's homes and spent time and eaten together, and you treat each other much more as members of a family than you do people who you just sit next to in church, and how important it is to actually see each other where you live and in your everyday life and understand more about you. It really sort of echoed what Doreen was talking about earlier on about how the church grew up, the Salt and Light organisation. So, yeah, we found it interesting. We it's something I think we want to model in our group, isn't it? Yeah.
Very good. I love that phrase, proactive relational living. Thank you. I shall borrow that if that's all right. Yeah. Yeah, I love you. You know, we have perhaps lost a little bit that sense of being at home with one another. We do tend sometimes, you know, meet at Costa or wherever it may be. And maybe that's something we need just to sort of stir up a little bit in ourselves. Although it's not so easy as it has been in the past. All right. Proactive relational living. Let's go for it. Model four, the experience of koinonia, or common life. I'm digging perhaps a little bit deeper here into this concept that was so crucial and important to the early Christians. So this group over here were working on that, weren't you? So who's going to speak for you, Joel?
Thank you. Yeah, we talked about how it was about togetherness, and it was about sharing everything that you had without, in really kind of what would seem to us like weird ways, like selling your house for others. We talked about the sense of unity and community that was formed, but also about that, you know, when a group of people sacrifice a lot for something together, then you have that sense of we're in this togetherness, that actually if you don't sacrifice anything for something, you just don't make those connections. And so it's a sense of, you know, to become Christians, these guys had to sacrifice huge amounts. And so there's that kind of, come on, we can do this, we're all in this together. You know, I've laid down this, I've laid down this, I've laid down this. Stephen lays down his life. You know, there's all sorts of things going on, and it just builds that sense of we're on a mission project. We're in it together. We're looking out for each other. It's shared life in that respect, because there's a purpose and a mission that they're on together.
Great. That's good. I would recommend to others of you in your groups at some time maybe to have a look through that particular model, because there's some real depth in there. In fact, the Hebrews reference just say about the sacrifice of sharing with one another. And I just really want to commend going a little bit deeper when you have the opportunity into that whole concept of koinonia, common life. A couple of years ago, I was invited by one of the churches in Basingstoke to talk about putting the community back into community church, because we've drifted into that sort of, most of our Salt and Light family of churches are called basically that community church, Oxford Community Church, Tees Valley Community Church, Hexham Community Church. But it's easy for that community word, because it's a word that's actually now got, in a sense, devalued by its application to such a wide range of things, to bring that sense of common life, shared life, sacrificial life, proactive relational life, back into our church life, perhaps more readily. And the best way of doing that, the most effective way of learning how to do that, is through what we're now calling family groups, where you can identify with that sense of family and growing together. Okay, so finally, the church, the model of the church as the body of Christ, which takes us perhaps on to a slightly wider platform, but nonetheless is talking about relationship. Who's going to speak for your group, Peter? Or Pauline? Or Michael.
Okay.
Obviously, honouring one another, you know.
Yeah.
But
yeah.
You're giving him space.
Yes.
Enabling his growth.
Yes. So we had the Model 5 being the church as the body of Christ. And the overarching theme really in these verses that, well, a few things. One, we all have different gifts. And it's important to use what God has given us, and that each, no gift is essentially greater than the other. It's what you have is important, and it makes up what is the body of Christ. And the purpose of the body, the purpose of togetherness, is that you have what I called unified movement, where it's heading somewhere together. It's interesting, togetherness is important. Genuine love for one another, being together, it's kind of like you're on mission together to do whatever the task is at hand. It's interesting, in one of my passages, I have Charles Spurgeon had a quote and basically said, "Be divided in nothing," is what he said. I just thought it was quite interesting in that whatever we do, be divided in nothing. It's be unified, be together for Christ, under Christ as the head of the church, moving together for the kingdom of God, and that we all have something to bring to the table. And each body part honors the other. A body part is greater than the other.
Good. That's fine. It's a very rich concept, obviously, and worthy of looking at much more deeply, which is why, again, I'd encourage you in your family groups to put aside a meeting somewhere along the line and have a look at the other ones, the ones you haven't talked about tonight, because there are some very, very important principles that lie within these. Never take it for granted that relationships will work without work. Work, relationships have to be worked at. And if we, as a church, as a community, as a people working together, opening up our hearts to see the Holy Spirit move, to know the presence of God coming among us, our commitment to relationship will be challenged. There'll be challenges to our relational integrity. So don't assume it all just happened. Relationships need to be worked at. There needs to be a sense of commitment. I've used the word covenantal, but I'm conscious that that could mean all kinds of things. But covenantal love, covenantal relationship, simply means that I accept that in some kind of sense, I've got a covenant with this guy, which means whatever he may say or do, I'm stuck with him. And he is stuck with me. And we're both stuck with you, right? Because we belong to a covenantal community. Our relationships are not just arbitrary things. Jesus has brought us together. Jesus said, "I'll build my church." And I might ask, "Well, Lord, did you have to put me in with..." I'm not going to name anybody. All right? Yes, I have. Because your gifts complement his gifts. His gifts complement her gifts, your gifts, so that this community can be a functioning body. Stability and mobility. That's what the joints and all the bits give us. So I want to encourage you, as we begin to explore, not just on these theology evenings, but through your family groups, and as we begin to explore new ways of expressing what it means to be church, and to face the challenge of new vision, new strategies, new purposes that we commit ourselves to, our undergirding, underlying strength will come from our relationships as a people, as a church. Okay? I'm going to pray for you, if that's okay. Father, we thank you because you have shown us what your heart is. You have chosen to reveal yourself, the Creator God, as a Father, as a family word. And you have talked about your household, your family. And we want to thank you, Father, that what Jesus has made possible is that we can be united from all our different backgrounds, with our different personalities, different characters, different ways of looking at life, different gifts. You've brought us together to form the body of Christ in this particular place, so that alongside other communities of your people, we may demonstrate your kingdom in its riches and its fullness to Hexham and the area around. I want to pray for my brothers and sisters, Lord, that you will bless them and encourage them, especially as they begin to explore what it means to relate together in a different way as family groups and find one another, find that openness and that commitment to relational living. You'll bless them and encourage them, guide them and strengthen them in that. So, Lord, we thank you for our time shared together this evening. We honor you. We worship you. Lord Jesus, you are our head. You're the head of the body. You brought us together because you have purpose for us. And we want to commit ourselves to that fresh sense of purpose and following you in all that you expect of us, so that our lives may reflect your glory and honor in our troubled world. Amen. Okay. Thanks, guys. Bless you.